Matthew 27, starting at verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed.
Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified.
So let's keep open Matthew chapter 27 that we've got. Chapter 27 is the crucifixion story, 28 is the resurrection. So we're at the climax of Matthew's gospel. And in each of the gospels, it's the same thing. The crucifixion is in one chapter, the resurrection is in the next. In all four gospels, the crucifixion and the resurrection at the climax of the story. We are at the key point in Matthew's story. And in this passage, the main thing that I want to really draw out is this question that Pilate asks in verse 22. If we can have this, it's, "What shall I do with Jesus Christ? What shall I do with Jesus Christ?" A massive question, right? And it's, you know, the heart of Jesus' trial. There is Pilate. What shall I do? You wonder how exactly he asked it. What shall I do? He's asking himself. He's asking the crowd, "What shall I do with Jesus Christ?" And it's so powerful for us, isn't it? What shall I do with Jesus Christ? What will you do with Jesus Christ? Now, in our passage, we can go on to the next. There are five characters or five groups in the story. There are the chief priests. What are they going to do with Jesus Christ? Well, we know that already. They are out to kill him. The chief priests, right? The leaders of the religion. And they're out to kill. Crazy. Pilate's wife. Do you read about her in the story? She has this dream. The crowd. There they are. You can see that. I think this must have been from the Jesus film or from another movie that I picked up. The crowd there being persuaded, whispered to by the chief priests. And then there's Barabbas, this character who's called the notorious prisoner. Finally, in the middle, there's Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. What will they do with Jesus Christ? Each of them has a reaction. Jesus Christ has a major impact on all five groups. What shall I do with Jesus Christ is the theme. And I wonder if you ask people today, what will you do with Jesus Christ? What would they reply? Because it's actually a big theme in through Matthew. Do you remember Matthew 16, where Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you think I am?" Do you remember what they say? They say, "Well, other people think you're Elijah, John the Baptist, some sort of Old Testament prophet type character. Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asks. And Peter is the one who gets up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Hang on a minute. That's the Peter who in chapter 26 just said, "I know nothing about him. I don't know the man." That was Peter. Well, if you were to ask out in the streets today, what do you think of Jesus? I wonder what they'd say. I've got three suggestions is what they would say. I think people may well say he's a fake. I wonder if you guys at school or students at university, I bet a lot of your students and certainly a lot of my colleagues at work would say he's a complete fake. He's just some sort of unhinged magician or conjurer, a kind of sort of dynamo's long-lost bearded cousin or something, you know, some weird fake-type character, some crazy illusionist. Or maybe he's a fantasist, you know, some kind of celebrity guru who deludes people with his QAnon-style conspiracy theories in the afterlife. But you know what I mean? People who don't believe in Jesus, don't believe in God, will say perhaps that he's a fake or a fantasist. Well, what the Bible says is that it's in Jesus that we find full and free forgiveness. How contrasting can it be? Fake, fantasist, or the one in whom we find forgiveness? Because it's these reactions that we see this evening in this passage. So let's start with verses 11 to 14, I'm calling this Pilate's Jesus problem. He's got a major problem, and it's called Jesus. Take a look with me at verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Or maybe it's, "Are you, this mess of a man?" He's got a black eye by now, remember? He's been woken up in the night, hasn't had any sleep. He's probably filthy. "Are you, this filthy man, the king of the Jews?" Yeah, right. Or maybe it's, "Are you the king of the Jews? Come on, tell me, because I'm Pontius Pilate. I'm the Roman governor. If you are the king of the Jews, then you're trying to threaten." Well, yeah, right. Jesus has no friends, no followers, and the ones he did have didn't have a sword between, Peter did. But apart from that, it's not like they're armed revolutionaries. Yeah, Pilate is not threatened in any way by Jesus. He's also well aware that the religious leaders are just out to get Jesus. Look at verse 18. He knew that it was out of envy that they delivered him up. He knew that the chief priests were just so annoyed by Jesus that they were just trying to get at him. So Pilate is frustrated by what? Look in verse 12. When he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. And then in verse 14, he gave him no answer. Come on, Jesus. This is your chance. Speak up. You're innocent. I know what they're just trying to get you. I know that the chief priests, you know, they're so corrupt. They're just, speak up, and then I can declare you innocent. Instead of which, Jesus says nothing. It's literally as if Jesus knows that he's cross-bound. He is headed for the cross, and that's it. It's almost as if Jesus is sort of, let's get it over with. Let's get to the cross. I know this is my Father's will. Do you remember that from Gethsemane when he prays, "Not my will but yours be done"? That's it. I'm going to the cross. And this is just one stepping stone. Let's get on with it. He gave no answer. I don't know if anybody's been arrested here, or maybe you've made an arrest. But you know when an arrest happens, what do the police say? I've got it here. "You do not have to say..." Sorry, I've got my best police voice. "You do not have to say anything, but it may harm your defense if you do not mention, when questioned, something which you later rely on in court. Anything you do say may be given in evidence." In other words, when you get arrested, zip up. Be very, very careful what you say, because anything you do say will be taken down and used against... Jesus said nothing. And Pilate is there going, "Come on, say something, because I know that you're innocent." Pilate has a problem called Jesus. He knows he's innocent, but Jesus doesn't try to defend himself. So what does Jesus do? What does Pilate do? Does he do the just thing and release him? That's the just thing to do, right? He's innocent. Release him, Pilate. Or does he do the political thing and condemn him? And later on, verse 24, it says, when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning. In other words, Pilate just wants to keep the peace. The political thing would be to condemn him. Not the just thing, but it would keep the peace. What is Pilate going to do with his problem? And we know what happens. A horrendous injustice is what happens. So let's move on to the next section, verses 15 to 23. Pilate's genius solution. Genius being the operative word, right? Because it fails miserably, it backfires. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. Aha! Says Pilate, I know what I'll do. I'll get around the chief priests and I'll use this tradition and I'll get in with the crowd. They'll love me for it because I'm giving them a choice. He calls up the jailer. Oi, jailer, come here. Find your worst prisoner. Find the one that the people absolutely hate. You know, the one that is just the nastiest piece of work. One that they'll absolutely condemn. Go and find him. And up comes Barabbas. You see how he's described here? They had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Pilate expertly shifts the responsibility. Before, remember, he'd sent Jesus to Herod. Go on, you deal with this difficult Galilean. Herod sends him back. Now it's Pilate's opportunity. What's he going to do with him? And he says to the crowd in verse 17, whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Barabbas is clearly guilty, horrible bloke. Jesus is clearly innocent. The crowds love Jesus, not a problem. They'll pick Jesus, won't they? No, Pilate, they won't. The priests, verse 18, are out of so envious that what they're doing in verse 20, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas. They are so determined to get Jesus, they will turn the crowd towards this horrendous, notorious prisoner. And, do you see what it says, verse 20? Destroy Jesus. Incredible that the chief priests are, I mean, it's not just envious. They are so bitter and twisted to destroy Jesus. So Pilate gets it wrong, because in verse 21, when he asks the crowd, which of the two do you want me to release for you? What do they say? Barabbas. And then he does it. It's as if Pilate can't believe what he's hearing. Verse 22, then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? Do you want me to release him as well? They all said, let him be crucified. What? It's this massive miscalculation that Pilate makes. He thinks the crowd's going to make one choice, but they make the other, the mad mob. This is kind of in the same category as this. There's this guy called Colin Pitchfork. Sounds like a name out of Shrek, but it is genuinely this guy's name, Colin Pitchfork. And just see this, this is in Sky News. So it's a bit of a sort of big red headline, double child killer arrested and recalled to prison after breaching license conditions. So this was 19th of November, just 2 months ago. Pitchfork was jailed for life in 1988 for raping and strangling 15-year-olds, da da da. In 2009, his 30-year minimum term was cut by 2 years and he was released from detention in September this year. So this guy was released from prison in September, and what's happening in November? The press are pushing for him to be recalled. He's arrested and recalled to prison. Ha ha, we've got him. We don't want this guy released. This is a kind of Barabbas type character. And the crowd, in this case, the press, are aching to get him back into prison, this horrible man. And yet, here with Barabbas, amazingly, it's the other way round. the chief priests are so earnest to get him killed, and they're so envious to have Jesus destroyed. So what happens, let's go on to the next one, is this. Pilate's genius solution backfired. You have the guilty man Barabbas over here who deserved punishment and yet is set free. And you have the innocent one here, Jesus, who's condemned in his place. The guilty who deserves punishment is set free. The innocent who should be free is condemned in his place. Pilate asked them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Now, there's something strange about the name Barabbas, or Bar-Abba. Can you tell what that is? Bar-Abba. Bar means child of, yeah. Abba means father. So his name is kind of child of the father. His name is kind of every man. Every one of us is Barabbas. Every one of us, we know, is guilty before God. We know that we are Barabbas, deserving punishment. And yet, because Jesus died on the cross, just like Barabbas, we are set free from sin and punishment. This is the underlying story underneath this trial of the Lord Jesus. So just like Barabbas, we are given our freedom from sin for free, at no cost to us, but at the expense of Jesus' life. You see what Pilate says to the crowd, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they say, "Let him, the innocent one, be crucified." Romans says, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still Barabbas, deserving punishment, Christ died for us." So let's move on to the third section from verse 24. "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." Do you see that Pilate washes his hands in public, saying, "I am innocent"? Pilate, innocent? He's just done the most unjust thing in the world, delivering Jesus to be crucified, and yet he washes his hands of it. Back in verse 4, just turn back to chapter 27, verse 4, this is Judas, who says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." So having betrayed Jesus, Judas goes, "I'm the biggest fool, idiot, sinner in the world. I've betrayed innocent blood." And what does Judas go and do? He goes and commits suicide. Because he recognizes that Jesus is innocent. Do you see what Pilate's wife says in verse 19? She has this weird dream, and she says, as Pilate is actually on the judgment seat, about to make judgment on Jesus, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." She says, "Have nothing to do with him. He's a righteous man." So Jesus is called innocent and righteous, and we know that's true. Pilate goes, "I am innocent," as if... as if Pilate is innocent, as if Barabbas is innocent, as if the chief priests, full of envy and bitterness, as if they're innocent, as if the crowd are innocent. But at least the crowd admit it. Verse 25, get this. All the people answered, "His blood be on us." I mean, just get the irony of that. The crowd are saying, "Yes, we are guilty of murdering the Son of God." They admit it. They admit that they're guilty, and yet Pilate claims to be innocent, washing his hands. Well, we all know that's not true. And yet, we all wash our hands of sin, don't we? We all go, it's not my fault. I don't deserve judgment. We all think, naturally think, I'm not as bad as him. We all naturally think, I'm not a sinner. We all naturally think, I'm okay. We don't think, we don't come to our senses and realize that I am a sinner in the hands of a holy judge. We don't come to that point naturally and go, I desperately need full and free forgiveness. I desperately need to embrace the Savior. I desperately need him. We're more like the crowd who make this mad, mindless choice of Barabbas and condemn Jesus to death. They totally reject him. And then lastly, let's look at this very last verse, verse 26, the outcome. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. The outcome, is it unjust? Is it injustice? Or is it justice? Well, there are several levels to this. There's the human level. At the human level, this is the greatest injustice, isn't it? How can Jesus, of all people, suffer the worst possible torture and death? He was innocent of what he was accused of. He should not be executed. Pilate let justice go, trying to free Jesus with his so-called genius solution that backfired, and the crowd choose to free a guilty murderer over a man who's guilty of nothing. At a human level, this was this massive miscalculation by Pilate that resulted in this spectacular injustice, right? It's unjust. Jesus should not have gone to the cross. But hang on a minute. At a spiritual level, we need Jesus to go to the cross, right? We need Jesus to suffer and die. At this point, our salvation is on edge. Do you see what I mean? If Jesus doesn't go to the cross, we're not saved. So there's this irony of ironies going on here that actually we need the crowd to choose Jesus for the cross. See what I mean? We need Pilate to condemn Jesus. It sounds horrendous, but it's true. If Jesus doesn't go to the cross, we are not saved. So the irony here is that actually, at a spiritual level, the greatest justice is done as a result of this horrendous event. We need Jesus to die. We need him to die in our place, just as he died in Barabbas' place. God demands punishment for sin. God's holiness has been affronted by sin. It has to be punished. So who's going to take the punishment? Well, right now it's going to be me. I'm going to suffer for my sin. And that's perfectly just. I am a sinner. I should be punished. Under God's justice, sin cannot go unpunished. So how am I going to get out of it? How am I going to go free? I am in sin. I need Jesus to take my sin. I need God to punish him instead of me. That's the miracle of the cross, that he took my sin and my punishment so that I, like Barabbas, go free and full forgiveness in Jesus. That's the miracle of the cross. I need Jesus to die. Do you see what I mean? With this incredible injustice at a human level actually delivers the most amazing justice at a spiritual level. Do you know Do you know this verse? Do you know where it comes from? Before the throne of God. Do you remember it? The trouble is, as soon as I say it, I'm going to sort of go into the tune, and I mustn't do that. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Do you remember it? For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. I think in these few lines, you've got the whole of the gospel and the whole meaning of the cross captured. Because the sinless Savior died, so he's sinless. He doesn't deserve to die, But as a result of his death, my sinful soul is counted free. Because, how come? God, in his justice, looks on Christ, has punished him for my sin, so that his justice is satisfied. The punishment is paid. You don't have to suffer twice. Paul, you are completely forgiven. Yes, you are completely forgiven because God's justice has been satisfied. So through this passage, our salvation hangs in the balance. We need Jesus to die. Now, how is this explained in the Bible? We've looked at it a bit already this evening. There are two chapters that I think are really, really, I was going to say the crux. The crux means cross. It's the absolute linchpin that explain the message of the cross and the resurrection, so that the heart of the Bible. So if anybody asks, come on, explain what is Christianity about, you can't really do much better than turning to Isaiah 53 as the Old Testament linchpin, and Acts 2 in the New Testament. Think about it. Isaiah 53, Isaiah is looking forward to the cross and saying this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions. He suffered so I could go free. He was crushed, taking my sin, my iniquities. He was punished so that I could have peace, and that so that by his wounds I am healed." So that's looking forward to the cross, where Isaiah is saying the Savior is coming. And then Acts 2, this is Peter talking. Now, get this. Peter, remember? Peter, the one who said at one moment, "You are the Christ." The next moment saying, "I know nothing about this guy." Now, and this is a few weeks, not years, a few weeks after the events we're reading here in Matthew. Peter says, stands up in Jerusalem and says this: "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Now, just get at the middle of this, second line: "You crucified and killed." You did. Now, remember where Peter is at this point. He's in Jerusalem. Where's Pilate? In Jerusalem. I mean, it could well be that there are some people in the crowd that Peter was talking to who were there a few weeks ago in front of Pilate saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." So Peter is now saying, "You crucified him." Whoa. So was this a mistake? Was this Pilate's miscalculation? Was this a terrible, unjust event? See what Peter says. "According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." It was all planned. Oh, yes. Jesus had to die. And then God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This was all part of the plan. Because without Jesus's dying and rising again, you and I are still in our sin. But thanks to Jesus's death on the cross, our sins have been paid for. The punishment has been taken away, and you and I can find full and free forgiveness. Isn't this incredible? This is what we're learning. We're reading the story of how it happened. But underneath it all, Isaiah 53, Acts 2, explain the cross. And so we come to the last thing, the outcome. Injustice or justice, what does it mean on a personal level? What does it mean to you and me? What it means is that Jesus has died for me and for you. So the question, what shall I do with Jesus Christ? Whew, completely changes, doesn't it? What shall I do with the Savior? What shall I do with the one who's died in my place? What shall I do with the one who's taken my sin, who's taken my punishment? What shall I do? Shall I reject him because he's a fake? Shall I ignore him because he's a fantasist? Or, which is Matthew's desire for all of us, shall I embrace him and find full and free forgiveness by turning from sin and saying, "Lord Jesus, I want your forgiveness. I need your forgiveness. Please forgive me, pardon me, and make me one of your followers. Don't make the mad choice of the crowd. Don't make the miscalculation of Pilate. Choose to turn from sin and believe in Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we want to thank you so much for your incredible grace in sending Jesus to the cross. Your plan that the Son of God should take my sin, my punishment that I deserved, and yet he took it. Lord, we thank you. It's such, so gracious, it seems quite incomprehensible, inexplainable, that God should be so gracious to each one of us. How we thank you and we praise you that through the cross we find full and free forgiveness. Amen.